Scripture reading will be from 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 19. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let every one who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
As you see by the title of our lesson this evening, is the resurrection past, and it comes directly from our scripture reading. You'll notice there in the verses that were read that it makes a reference to, in verse 18, some saying that the resurrection is already past. Now, that seems like an absurdity to us, doesn't it? The idea that the resurrection is past, we think about the resurrection, we talk about the resurrection, that's the hope that we have, anticipating the resurrection in the last days. But there were those during that day and time in the first century, Hymenaeus and Philetus being two that are specifically mentioned, that were advocating that the resurrection was past. Let me notice some things as we consider this a first century doctrine. We'd say that only because this was written during that period of time, very early on in the time frame of which the gospel was being spread and taught. You already had these false teachers starting to rise up and make certain statements that were obviously incorrect, that were doctrinally erroneous. And as a result of this, there were things that had to be done in order to then correct the wrongful teaching that was being advocated. In 2 Timothy 2, 18 and 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are those sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, there's several things that are noteworthy about that as we consider these terms and expressions. There's several things that are observable, and the idea that the resurrection is past. Error, false doctrine was being taught to Christians. That's evident. It's set forth there. It's clearly established the fact that it's false doctrine. And Christians were hearing this. There were those that were advocating it. The other thing, as we look at this, to kind of give us a sense of it, and I realize this is somewhat wordy, but I kind of wanted to look at a reference out of Matthew Henry's commentary and some things that are stated here and noting some things. They did not deny the resurrection, or that they had been boldly avowed to confront the word of Christ. But they put a corrupt interpretation upon that true doctrine, saying that the resurrection was past already, that what Christ spoke concerning the resurrection was to be understood mystically and by way of allegory, that it must be meant of a spiritual resurrection only. It is true there is a spiritual resurrection, but to infer thence that there would not be a true and real resurrection of the body at the last day is to dash one's truth of Christ in pieces against another. By this they overthrew the faith of some, took them off from the belief of the resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, nor future state, no recompense of our services and sufferings in another world, we are men the most miserable. And he quotes 1 Corinthians 15:19. We'll go to 1 Corinthians 15 and describe it. So Matthew Henry is making a reference to what we're reading about here in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and what's being advocated. Here's the idea. Obviously, they were saying that this is an allegory, that is mystical in nature, that it's simply referring to something in this way. It's not to be taken literally of a future resurrection. The resurrection is past. Whatever they're trying to describe it, there was no hope to look forward to. So that was the during that day. It resulted in those who followed being lost, thus condemned. I think it's important for us to recognize that this false doctrine, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he's warning about it, that he knows that those who are following this false doctrine are lost. Condemnation is associated with those that are adherents to this false doctrine. And false teachers were referenced by name in the scriptures. You know, sometimes people get a little bit disconcerted by the idea that how dare you preachers stand up and mention people by name? to think that if you're going to advocate false doctrine and false teaching, and then you associate that with certain teachers that are preaching and teaching these things, that you shouldn't do that. That's a terrible thing. And yet, what we find in the scriptures is that's exactly what was done. In some instances, it doesn't always have to be done. It's not always necessary or essential to note a false doctrine and to be talking about certain teachers associated with it. But there are occasions when it isn't imperative to present that for people to be aware of it, because there may be some people that are prominent, well-known, that are teaching things that are erroneous, and they need to be called out by name so that one is not taken in, that one is not unaware of what's taking place. And so this idea that somehow it's wrong to equate the false doctrine with the false teacher is unscriptural. The reason I know that is because the scriptures themselves do it. So you have this. Now, it's not my intent here to really go into so much other than what we've already noted as it relates to these verses. What's described here about is the resurrection past, the putting in the form of a question. Certainly it was false teaching here in the first century. And as we think about that first century doctrine, what I want to do though is look at it from present day perspective. And that is this a problem today? And somebody will say, well, of course not. I mean, they may have dealt with it back then. You may have had these individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus, and others may have been following after that, but that's not something we encounter today. It's nonsensical to think that anybody that we would be acquainted with would teach such a doctrine as the resurrection is past. And again, I put it in the form of a question just for us to assess and to look at and evaluate. But let me tell you something. It is being taught. And it's the 70 AD doctrine. And you may not be acquainted with the 70 AD doctrine. It's not something that is prevalent in all areas, but I can assure you I've encountered it. I've had discussion with those that are in the body of Christ that have been drawn into this idea of 70 ADism. They themselves, through other means of having contact with various brethren at varying places, have been exposed to this and embraced it. And it's created problems and difficulties in certain areas of the country and certain congregations of the Lord's people. So let's think about this for a minute. In the last several years, an emerging eschatological movement has made itself well known and highly visible at the annual and regional meetings of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Christian Bookstores Convention, and other significant venues. Eschatology is that's just a fancy word for that which has to do with prophecies related to the end times. So eschatology is this idea, and these individuals look at it and describe these types of things. Well, in these conversations and some things among denominations are these things that have to do with an investigation of the end times, eschatology, and in that there are those that are advocating this idea that all prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled. This novel position initially began to form within some Churches of Christ assemblies in Ohio through the ministries of C.D. Beagle and his son-in-law, Max King. You may not be acquainted with these individuals, but they are ones that have advocated this. They came into contact with the teachings out here among others. They were captivated by this. They thought this was fascinating and intriguing. They began to teach it and expose others to it. And as I said, I know some individuals that we've had contact with that have embraced this idea that all of the prophecies in Scripture is fulfilled completely and absolutely. Let's look at this a little additionally. Mark said, is the view that all biblical prophecy saw its fulfillment at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That's why it's called A.D. 70ism. That's the reason why it's so designated. This is from a lecture by Dennis M. Swanson, the seminary librarian and director of Israel Studies. It just simply goes through and talks about this, the preterist association. Preterism is the idea that the fulfillment of prophecy has occurred. Now, there's different ones associated with preterism. When we were doing our introduction to the book of Revelation, preterism was mentioned as one of the ways that the book of Revelation is looked at. And I made a comment at that time that I was going to look at several things having to do with matters pertaining to various views of end times and what's going to happen when the Lord comes again and what that would constitute. We've looked at some lessons associated with premillennialism, the idea that there's going to be a Jesus returned. He's going to set up an earthly reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And we noted that that's false doctrine. It's contrary to what the scriptures teach is going to happen on that occasion. We see that the things pertaining to modern day Israel has nothing to do with the prophecies of old. That all the prophecies is related to the nation of Israel has been fulfilled. Well, preterism is the opposite in many respects of the concept of premillennialism. And all these things that are going to happen, and there's a multiplicity of things associated with this having to do with matters pertaining to the rapture and people being called up, taken up unexpectedly, and just all of a sudden disappearing from the face of the earth. And then for a period of 7 years, there's tribulation upon the earth. The Lord's going to come again. When he returns, he's going to come with his saints, having to do with those that are Christians and establish that earthly kingdom. So there's a whole host of differing aspects attached to that. And we noted that Jesus' kingdom is currently in existence. He established his kingdom. It's synonymous with the church, terminology appropriately set forth or related to the idea of the church and his kingdom. We're citizens in his kingdom. We're members of his church. He adds us to his church. And all the terminology that's associated with this, that the Lord did not come to be an earthly king. And that again, with premillennialism, one of the first things that we take note of is it advocates that Jesus came at the wrong time, even though the Bible sets forth the principle that he came at exactly the right time in history, that he was rejected by men. So he made a mistake, he came, he was rejected, and therefore he couldn't do what he intended to do, was establish an earthly kingdom. Therefore, plan B was put into effect, and that's the church. And I submit to you that that is blasphemous. God did not make a mistake. Jesus did everything he intended to do. He came and accomplished everything he set out to do and fulfilled it completely. So now with preterism, what you have is the idea that these things have been fulfilled. All things in Scripture has been fulfilled. There's not anything left, and that's full preterism. Now, we would be, as the theologians would describe, and we go to the Scriptures and try to use terminology, but if you run across this, the theologians, eschatology, the things associated with that, we would be considered in that kind of terminology as partial preterist. And that is to say that we would establish that most everything in the Scriptures has been fulfilled. That the prophecies associated with various things, including as we go into the writings of Revelation, and we see that that was shortly to take place, that it was fulfilled during that day and time. It was encouragement to those Christians that were being persecuted, and that that all the things associated with that were fulfilled and were accomplished, and that those that persecuting the Christians were punished by God. The nation was brought down. There's one part of that that's still applicable, one prophecy yet to be fulfilled, and that's the Lord's coming again, when the judgment scene will take place. So we're partial preterists. We would say that everything else has been fulfilled, yet the second coming of the Lord is the one prophecy that we're waiting to see fully, completely taking place, and in that prophetic utterances to be seen happening and transpiring in the future, some point in the future, unbeknownst to us. He'll come as a thief in the night. So we would be considered, again, using that terminology, of course, we'll just say it's biblical teaching that we're advocating, but partial preterism. Now, look at this. Among other things it teaches, now this is talking about that seven-day deism, this idea that all these things have been fulfilled. Here's what it would advocate. The second coming of Christ occurred in 70 AD, AD 70. No future return of the Lord. Nothing in Scriptures describes that. You would have the resurrection of the dead took place with the fall of Jerusalem. No future resurrection of the body. Nothing that you would take. All of it has to do with things pertaining to the figures and symbols. It's set forth metaphorically as opposed to literally and actually. You then have another aspect of this. The day of judgment transpired with the Roman invasion of AD 70. No judgment yet to come. So all these terms that have to do with judgment have been accomplished. And then the end of the world was realized when the Jewish system ended in AD 70. Biblical references to the end of the world, therefore, relate to the end of Judaism, not this material globe. Now, that's what the 70 ADism advocates and establishes and sets forth. And if that seems peculiar to us and odd, which we would certainly acknowledge that being the case, nonetheless, there are those that have embraced this, that believe this to be the case, that teach it, go to the Scriptures and look at the Word of God from that perspective. And you may encounter it. I know, again, as I said, there were those over there in Tennessee where we have family that encountered this type of situation and discussions going on with individuals who advocated this. And as absurd as it may seem, they believed it and were trying to convince others that this was what the scriptures teach. So when we ask the question, is the resurrection past? It's not just a rhetorical question. It's not just one of the past tense having to do with the day in the first century, but it has to do with things that are relevant to us today and actually being taught in some places and you may encounter. So let's look at this a little bit more. Problems with the AD 70 doctrine. Well, the first thing, it teaches error, denying the future resurrection and final judgment. That's no different than what you had when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, here's false doctrine. And what it does is it denies the future resurrection, it denies the final judgment. What they were describing and talking about, that the resurrection is already passed, that there's not anything to be looked to, there's no hope to be embraced, there's not anything that one would anticipate in the future, because they were saying that it's an allegory, that it's simply metaphorical, that somehow or other it's not to be taken in any way literal. Well, that's what these individuals, as far as what they would be looking at, they take a literal application of it, but it was the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD that the fulfillment of all prophecies, the last of the prophecies, every prophecy that would be set forth in Scripture was completed at that point in time. True, Matthew 24 is a prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That is certainly the case. And I want to take a moment because there were prophecies associated with the period that had to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus said so. We find these things being established in Scripture. And so we don't deny that there were prophecies connected to this. So you turn, for example, over to Matthew 24 and verses 1 through 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone should be left here upon another that should not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now they ask these questions in connection with this because Jesus is looking there, and here's this beautiful temple. It's been refurbished by Herod the Great. It's a magnificent structure, highly prized by the Jews of the day. They looked at it and were very proud of it. And as they're looking at this, Jesus makes the statement, there's going to come a point when not one stone will be left on top of another. That's pretty shocking to them. They come to him privately after he makes this public statement. They come to him privately and they ask him about that. They want to know when this is going to happen. To them, all these things, if that happens, then everything is done. It's all complete. Everything's finished. And so Jesus responds to that. He's going to give them some information. There's actually some signs that he gives as it relates to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple so that his disciples will be prepared so that they could leave the area. So they won't be some that would be in the position of being trapped in Jerusalem, the siege that would take place, and the immense suffering associated with that. And of course, in 70 AD, this is what occurred. You had the Roman soldiers, the army come, they surround the city, they besiege the city. The city fell after a period of time. Great suffering inside the city. A hunger, disease was rampant. You had then them going forth, and when they broke into the city, when they finally went in, they destroyed everything in their path, and not one stone was left on top of another as it related to the temple. They went in and destroyed it all, caught fire. There's some things that are referred to in secular history. Josephus, a Jewish historian who was present at the event, after being captured, he was one that was part of the Jewish army, leader in that. He was captured himself early on. He was then, as a captive, taken, and he observed these things from the standpoint of the Roman army as these things unfolded. And he recorded historically some things that had transpired. So as Jesus, his prophecy literally came to pass. You look down at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. So he makes a reference then to Daniel the prophet. You go back to Daniel 9:27, he describes this. There's the desolation that he's referring to. He's talking about the abomination of desolation. He refers to these things. Daniel is talking about the nation of Israel and some things associated with it. And there's going to come a time when the ceasing of sacrifices would occur, when there's some referencing to these ideas. So Daniel has some, through the visions he received as a result of what God gave him from a standpoint of prophecy, foresaw these things. And Jesus saying, this is what's unfolding. This is what is occurring. It even talks about that there would be those that would be present when these things would occur. When you drop down to verse 39, surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 24, with these events and that temple's destruction, there would be those that would be yet alive. And you're talking about a period of time in approximately 33 A.D., and then 70, so that time frame that would pass, there would have been those yet alive when these events would occur. And Luke 21, it goes and describes from Luke's account some of the things that Jesus says and notes some of the, again, the signs and being encompassed about what would be occurring before this so that they would be alert to it, so they could be prepared to leave, depart, to get away. So he describes these things out of Luke, and Luke gives some additional information and talks about these things and how you need to be aware of these signs and what's going to occur. I want to look at down at verses 20 here and through 27, because you go back, that says the groundwork for the temple and the stones and the being thrown down, just as we already noted in Matthew 24, first few verses. But then notice some of the things that are described here in verse 20, which is more explicit in Luke's account. There's some things more explicitly set forth. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Jerusalem or Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter here. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and from the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. Now, that has reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Just as you go back and look at the context here in Luke 21, just as you have in Matthew chapter 24. And often the scenes, and when you look at prophetic language, as we've noted when studying Revelation and the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures, prophetic utterances are often highly dramatic. They're intended to convey to our thinking and to our imaginations some earth-shattering, world-altering events. Things that would be devastating, and so people are to take that to heart and to understand this. So the prophecies have these dramatic kinds of language associated with it. And that's the case here when Jesus is speaking. And Daniel had references to some of these prophetic utterances. Jesus said that these are things coming to pass. It's going to take place, and it occurred in 70 AD. So we don't deny, because the Bibles are very explicit in what's stated there, in order to the context that we see, that these things were going to come to pass in prophecy associated with it, and judgment was going to be brought to bear upon Jerusalem. And the idea of judgment is seen and observable there. Now, having said that, however, other Bible verses refer to the second coming of Christ and the final judgment. Just because you say that some prophecies deal with this doesn't mean that all prophecies deal with it. And that's the mistake that they make. Now, I recognize, you see, I listed a whole lot of things there, didn't I? And part of the reason I listed a goodly amount is not that I'm going to read every one of these verses. We're going to make reference to these verses. But I want us to be impressed with something. There are a lot of passages that are connected with the Lord's second coming, with the final judgment, with the description of things that are going to take place, including our accountability. And to discount that is to ignore the very context and the referencing of the scriptures and the teaching that you find there. In Matthew 25, 31 through 46, when they asked the question, I do not doubt for a moment the disciples, when they asked Jesus the question about these events, They thought that the end time, that the world's end would coincide with the destruction of Jerusalem. I don't doubt for a minute that they would believe that, and they would think that those things would be connected. Jesus answered their question, and he answered the questions that they laid out, but he also answered in a way that says, you know, there's actually more to that question than you realize. So the temple's going to be destroyed, and these things are going to occur, but there's also going to be the final judgment. And that's going to take place at a different time. Now I'm going to give you some signs associated with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Luke records that as well as what you have in Matthew, but Luke's account, again, in chapter 21, also describes how it's going to come and Jerusalem being encompassed, etc. And by the Gentiles, and of course that was the Roman army. Now, he goes on and says there's something else associated with the end time. So yeah, the end of ages is not the same thing as the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, because the world will continue to exist after that. The end of the ages, the ultimate end time, is going to take place when the Lord comes again. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. We read about Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following. That's part of that answer that's given. When the Lord comes again, you're going to have the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left hand, and all are going to stand before him and give an account. And then you have the final destination, the fate of all individuals, either to be cast into that lake of fire, eternal condemnation and destruction, which is those that are the goats on the left hand, the unrighteous, the ungodly, contrasted with those on the right hand, the sheep, who will be entered into that eternal home, the heavenly home. And so that described there. Hebrews 5, 9, verse 27, where you have, in referencing these things, that there was talking about Jesus' sacrifice, that he was sacrificed once for all time. It wasn't necessary to be sacrificed again. He accomplished everything intended. And just like in describing the idea that after death comes the judgment, there's going to be a judgment that's noted there. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it describes how we're going to stand before the throne of Christ, before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an answer for things we've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. There's going to be an accountability, and it's going to take place in that final judgment. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, passages of scriptures we often read at funerals of those that are Christians that have died, having been baptized, submission of their sins, living for Christ. And we read this because there was reassurance that that resurrection was going to take place, that those that died in the Lord weren't going to be forgotten. In fact, they will be raised first, and those yet alive will be changed in a moment and twinkling of the eye. What's that talking about? It's not talking about destruction of Jerusalem. It's not talking about the temple's demise. It's talking about that final judgment scene. And we can rest assured there's that hope that's associated with that. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, when describing some things having to do with the tribulation that they were confronted with, there was reassurances as well that there's going to come a day of reckoning for those that are doing that which is wrong. And the Lord's going to come with his angels. He's going to come, and as he comes with the trumpet, then all things will be brought before him, that judgment scene. And it describes how the punishment will befall those individuals that haven't been doing that which is right, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be condemned. So you have the categories that are descriptive of these things. He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's that last scene, the judgment scene. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20, 50 through 54. In fact, the entire chapter sets forth the idea of a resurrection. We can have absolute confidence in resurrection because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. There are eyewitnesses of his resurrection, his bodily resurrection. And there's going to be a resurrection in the final day. It's not going to be that which having to do with the mortal, but immortality. It's a spiritual body, but it's going to be raised, and we're going to be raised, and there's then the set before us the idea of the confidence we can have in a resurrection. When is that resurrection going to occur? It's not talking about something as metaphorically. It's not talking about it figuratively. It's talking about that's going to actually happen. It's going to happen in the last days at the judgment scene, when all things will be made right and our will be changed at that point in time, that these events are going to be unfolding, and the resurrection is a given. And if we didn't have that hope, we of all people would be most miserable. That's what's set forth in those verses of Scripture. Revelation 20, 11 through 15, again, another image this establishes, and I talk about the end of Revelation. The end of Revelation, after talking about the persecutors of the church, the Christians that are going under intense persecution during this period of time, that they're doing it, the persecutors are doing it by the authority of Satan. God is going to bring an end to that. The Lord is going to cause that to cease. Victory is still in Christ. You may have to go through difficult times, but be assured that victory is still yours because the Lord has been victorious. And if you stand with the Lord, everything's going to come out okay. It's not that necessarily this life is going to be one that's easy. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be problems and difficulties or even persecution, but you are going to still be in the victorious side of the ledger, and you're going to have an eternal home. And that he's going to bring to an end the persecutors, the nation that's persecuting them, those that are lying with Satan. And then at the end time, then Satan's going to get his as well. So it's not only that these things happen here and that some of these judgments have to do with physical judgments upon certain nations and peoples because they're not doing what God would have them to do, and that that's historically been found in biblical accounts of nations that he brought down because of their reprehensible conduct and behavior. And here were those persecuting the saints, and Satan is behind it, and Satan will, in the final analysis, be cast in that lake of fire. And all of those that are with him and aligned with him will be cast in that lake of fire. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13 describes and talks about what's going to happen to this globe, this earth, this world. Is going to be burned up. It's going to be totally consumed. There's not going to be anything left of it. So you have all of these things that are set forth in the scriptures. So just because I find some prophetic utterances associated with the destruction of Jerusalem, and that took place in 70 AD, does not mean by any stretch of the imagination that all the prophecies, even the majority of the prophecies, deal with that subject matter. You know, think about the absurdity of this. And this is the thing that just kind of boggles my mind. And I have trouble grasping how people can be drawn off into this type of idea and advocate this type of position. And that is, what then are we here for now? What's going on? What do we look forward to? If it's all been fulfilled, what's left? Where is our hope? Let me notice something with you. Some say, what difference does it make? Believe it, it's not a salvation issue for Christians. So you kind of come back, well, you know, okay, so I'm wrong. I'm mistaken. I thought it was all going to be fulfilled. Here comes the Lord again, and I discovered those verses really didn't deal with the destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't a physical judgment upon the nation of Israel. It wasn't these other things that I thought. But what difference does it make? Really, if you look at this, okay, so I was wrong. But it'll all come out in the wash. It'll all be okay, because if I do these other things, everything's fine. You know, you can make the same argument, if you think about it, with premillennialism. If you believe that there's going to be an earthly reign of Christ and you're mistaken about that, well, what difference does it make? I mean, after all, that's going to be taking place here, and whatever I thought might be mistaken. I may be skewed in the sense of having the failure to comprehend properly these things, but what difference does it make? Well, you think about premillennialism. We've already kind of touched upon some aspects of this. For one thing, I would argue it's blasphemous because we're saying God failed. Another thing that happens is materialistic in this fact that we think that the thousand-year earthly reign, people look forward to staying here on this earth, and we're not looking to that heavenly home. There's all kinds of problems and difficulties, and it's going to lead to certain ideas and practices that are faulty. I submit to you the same thing's true when it comes to the subject that we're looking at here. Error does involve our salvation. Let me notice one thing with you that do Christians no longer have to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? And somebody said, well, what difference does that make? Interestingly enough, these individuals who are advocating 70 ADism, this view, partake the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And I've asked the question, why? Why do they partake? Now, let me show you. 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Right? Now, if he's come, I mean, if there's no other coming to be had, if his coming was in 70 AD, sitting on the clouds, which again, that terminology is used to help be appreciative of the judgments of God the Lord, and you see that in the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies associated with it. If that's the second, if that's the coming of the Lord that's set forth in scripture, and that's the only coming of the Lord that was left at that point, 70 ADism, in 70 AD, all these things are fulfilled, then this statement that's set forth, we proclaim his Lord's death till he come, well, he's come. So I don't have to take the Lord's Supper anymore. Look at the absurdity and nonsensicalness of that whole thing. The idea that this is a situation where people, and they do, why are you doing it? If there's not anything else to look forward to, if the Lord's not going to come, or at least not anything in the Scriptures prophetically set forth, even though we have a whole list of verses that we've talked about and described, why would you even take the Lord's Supper? Because it's not necessary, according to what the Scriptures themselves say. The inevitable consequence of that is they shouldn't be partaking the Lord's Supper. Because we partake it looking back to the cross, don't we? We partake it looking at our relationship with the Lord at the time we're partaking, you know, because we're communing with one another, we're communing with the Father through the partaking of the Lord's Supper. And we're looking to the future because we're saying that we believe that the Lord is going to come again. That's what you find in 1 Corinthians 11:26. Let me know something else with you, because before we see this idea, this is not a salvation issue. That's become part of the way that some have tried to circumvent some things when it comes to these doctrines and these teachings and these ideas. Well, it's not a salvation issue. And it always kind of confuses me, because it seems pretty arbitrary who sticks on that label that it's not a salvation issue. Who made the determination it wasn't a salvation issue? You know, Hymenaeus and Philetus says, you know, Timothy comes to him because Paul has said, you watch out for these guys because they're false teachers and they're leading people astray. And so Timothy goes to them and says, I've been warned about you because you're teaching that the resurrection is past. And they say, oh, but it's not a salvation issue. It doesn't really matter. Yeah, not a salvation issue. Yeah. Apostle Paul's wrong. Don't pay attention to him. We can agree to disagree and it's all good. Well, start looking at the consequences of the teaching and the doctrine. It doesn't end with the idea of advocating these things. There's always things associated with them, practices that are connected to it. It leads down a pathway of ruin. That's why they were warned about it. It says some have been led astray. Their faith has been compromised by the very teaching. You don't think that the faith of individuals hasn't been compromised by the teaching of Seventh-day Adventism? Let me note something else with you. Fellowship has become dependent solely on this issue, thus associate with denominations by discounting or ignoring biblical differences over baptism, the church's worship and work, etc. You know what's interesting, kind of fascinating about this type of situation, is that people, when they grasp onto some of these types of ideas, that takes precedent over everything else. They've got something unique. They've got something special. They're trying to go about and almost in this disposition of a campaign to go forth and convince everybody of this because they have some unique understanding and you need to have that. And therefore, all other issues kind of take a secondary role. Gnosticism, going back to the earlier when looking at the writings that you have in Scripture and John's writing and the epistles of John, what we see in the backdrop of that is Gnosticism. They had a special knowledge, a unique knowledge, a knowledge that others didn't have, and that was caused them to be elevated above other people around them. The special, well, that's the same thing that you find with people that start advocating these types of things. They have a special understanding. They have a special knowledge and idea, and this is overriding everything else because this is so unique, and you see them then associating with others. And I mentioned to you that this was not started in the Lord's church among those members of the Church of Christ. It was among the denominations, and they began to advocate this, and some took it, and now they have a kinship associated with those individuals who advocate these types of positions. So these other things, well, that's not so important because this takes precedence over everything else. Just to illustrate that point, while Holy Ground Ministries claims to be non-denominational, and this goes back to this is something connected with this, the ones and this issues, it actually appears to be interdenominational. They state, we do not take a stand on theological issues which divide various ministries churches today. And this is from Christian Courier. It goes back to 2000, Wayne Jackson, in an article. Let me kind of note this too. Mark A. Copeland from Executable Preacher. I believe the doctrine as taught by Max King and others is one that has damnable consequences. 2 Peter 2:1. Yes, the word damnable is strong, but I've seen its effects in the lives of individuals and congregations. A young preacher who got to start working along with B followed this teaching to its logical conclusion, that the Bible really says nothing about what will be the end of time for us, and that the Lord's Supper no longer needs to be observed because it was to be done till He come. and eventually lost his faith in the Bible and the Lord Jesus altogether. False teaching has consequences. People have been led astray. Their faith has been undermined. These are not issues that are irrelevant. They're cut to the heart of what Christianity is all about. Is there going to be a resurrection? Absolutely. And we're going to stand before the Lord to give an account of our lives, our behavior, and our conduct. And we need to be preparing for that. Ephesians 4, 13 through 15, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitfulness, deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow in all things into him who is the head, Christ. We need to be aware of these kinds of teachings, false doctrines that undermine our faith. We need to be knowledgeable about God's Word. You know, how can people be so susceptible to this type of thing? There may be a number of reasons. People that may, it kind of tickles their imaginations. It kind of makes them feel superior. Things like that may be part of it. But a goodly amount of it is people just haven't been grounded in the truth. Basic Bible knowledge. There are things that come up later on that we may not anticipate, but we wouldn't be drawn astray, and we're not going to be tossed by every wind of doctrine if we have a knowledge of the book. And we can start looking at that and say, that can't possibly be right, because look at what the scriptures say here and look at the consequences where this leads. And we can be standing for truth, contending for that faith which was once delivered. Well, I trust that this study has been profitable. It involves a number of things that many may not have been aware of, but it also gives us a chance to be understanding of the fact that things come up, and we need to be ever prepared and ready to take a stand for the truth, to uphold the Lord's teaching and instruction, that we be about the task of serving him faithfully, because our objective is to go to heaven and take others with us by setting forth these truths that he has revealed to us, how we can live rightly before him and stand in a justified and sanctified condition. As we're about to sing a song of encouragement, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, either be baptized to the remission of your sins, if you've yet to do that and are at the age of accountability, or having done that, you have not been living as you should and you need the prayers of the congregation, we certainly give you this opportunity, encourage you to come forward, make your request known as together we stand to sing.